Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're going to pick it up today. Psalm 140, verse 6 in a moment. Psalm 140, a psalm of David, I think most likely written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Absalom being one of David's sons who rose up against him and stole the throne from his father. And in that we have a type for the Antichrist, he will also try and steal the throne from the rightful king, that of course being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But David laying it out that the enemy, the evil and the wicked people, lay snares and traps for him. And this Psalm 140, a prayer for deliverance from the wicked and evil men. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's pick it up. Psalm 140, verse 6, and it reads, I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. And David, God's anointed, stated more than one location. And, you know, if you're one of God's anointed, and I'm speaking to you, election, he always hears your prayers too. What is it? Matthew chapter 10, verse 18, the teaching of Jesus Christ. He said, you know, be careful of these little ones. And he's talking about God's election. He said, for their angel has the face of God at all times. So if you're one of God's anointed, you have, if you will, a guardian angel looking out for you. And of course, the Lord is everywhere, all the time, all knowing. He doesn't really need a guardian angel, but be comforted in the fact that you have even your father paying attention to your request. And that's what a supplication is. This is just a supplication, a fancy word for a request. Verse 7. Now the wording of David, notice, becomes a little more bold as we work toward the conclusion of this Psalm 140. Verse 7. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. He is our salvation. Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. In other words, you've protected my head. And, you know, David, king of probably the most powerful nation in the world, but he started out as a shepherd boy. And he didn't have a silver spoon in his mouth his whole life like some of the kings of the world might have. From the time that Samuel told David that he was going to be the next king of Israel, basically Saul was trying to find David and kill him. So David turned out to be quite an effective warrior. After all, as a teenager, he took on the champion of Gath, the giant Goliath, when there wasn't one soldier of the armies of Israel who would come out and accept Goliath's salvation. But I like this. David saying, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Now, we have a spiritual war ahead of us. And not talking physical now, but we have a spiritual war. And I hope you have your head covered. And by that, I'm talking about the covering that Jesus Christ can place over you. I'm speaking of that gospel armor of Ephesians chapter 6. In physical battle, probably the most important aspect of your armor would be the helmet to protect your head, the most vulnerable part of your body in combat. But in the spiritual war, the most important aspect of your armor you'll read about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, which is, Paul says, take on the most important, above all, his wording in the King James Version Bible, which means the most important thing, you need to have that shield of salvation, that shield which is Jesus Christ, which allows us or will allow us to stand against the fiery darts of Satan. Verse 8, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Don't let them have their way. Further not his wicked device, or his plots, you could translate this, lest they exalt themselves, Selah. And that's probably better, let them not be exalted, the enemies, the evil and the wicked. But there is one enemy that will exalt himself. We spoke of him a minute ago, the Antichrist. As it's written in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and that man of sin, the son of perdition, is going to be revealed. But he's going to exalt himself above everything that is called God, even to the point that he's going to say, I am God. He does the same thing in Isaiah chapter 14, where he's called Lucifer. And he sets up his throne on the north side. Only one problem, you see, that's God's place to establish his throne. But he certainly will exalt himself. The Selah, stop, pause, meditate. It's a musical term. Something that has been said is about to be connected with something that will be said. And here it's the same as the Selah we had in verse 3, connecting the evil and the wicked with the prayer for deliverance from the wicked and the evil. Verse 9. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let it the evil that they thought to bring upon David overwhelm them is what this cover them means. This word compass, by the way, means to surround, as though his enemies are surrounding him, looking for the best point at which to attack, or his weakest point, in other words. Verse 10, let burning coals fall upon them, on the wicked and the evil. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. And, of course, our Father is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. And don't worry, those who go into the lake of fire, I'm speaking of after the white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, those who go into the lake of fire will never rise again. And I may sound like that pleases me. In a way, it does, because I know Satan will be in that group. But, you know, the reason that we work so terribly hard here at Shepherd's Chapel to teach people God's Word is that we want to, I don't care if it's just one each day, that we can pull out of that lake of fire, to talk some sense into them, to make them get into God's Word. If we can just reach one of our brothers and sisters each day, it makes all the hours and hours of effort we put into it very worthwhile. You see, that's not God's will that any of his children go into that lake of fire either. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We learn there that God is very long-suffering. That means that he's patient and not willing. It's not his will that any of his children should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I pray that our brothers and sisters will come to repentance, although I know there will be some who will still choose to follow Satan into that lake of fire. Verse 11, let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt, or let evil hunt, the violent man to overthrow him. Let the punishment that arises out of evil hunt these evildoers down. And that's David's prayer here. An evil speaker, by the way, is a false witness. And that's one of the things that God hates. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. God hates a false witness. And you know what the law is concerning a false witness? Make a note if you're not familiar. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16. And you know, if someone brings false witness against someone else, let's say a false witness accuses someone else of murder, but then the murderer denies it, so then they would go before the priest under the old law. And it would then be determined which one was lying. And if the false witness was found out to be a false witness, do you know what his penalty was if he had accused someone else of murder? It was death. He would receive the same punishment as the person he's accusing of, depending on what the crime was, what he was accusing the person of. So God takes false witness very, very seriously, which is obvious by the fact that he hates it, and also the fact that the punishment that comes against a false witness is the same as if it's the punishment that if the accused was actually guilty. Verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted, of the humble or the needy, and the right of the poor, the helpless ones, if you will. And now the anger that David had at the beginning of this psalm subsides, and we take on a cheerful note in verse 13. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. And God doesn't ever let his anointed ones down. And that's a promise that we can claim as his election, his anointed, is that we can dwell in his presence. Those who overcome the Antichrist, as it's written in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6, they take part in what is known as the first resurrection. And the second death, the death of the soul, hath no power over them from that point in time on. In other words, they're in the eternity. And it's also written in Ezekiel chapter 44 that those who overcome, they're called the Zadok in Ezekiel chapter 44, they will have the honor of reigning with Christ. They can actually be in his presence in the millennial temple. So quite a reward for those, one that's worth working for. Psalm 141, also a psalm of David. It's, the theme will be prayer and praise. And again, I think it was probably written at the time of Absalom's rebellion, that time when it seemed like the whole nation of Israel was going against David. But for a few hundred of his most loyal servants who left Jerusalem with him, and they went to the east side of Jordan into exile, if you will. So a very down time in David's life, but one in which he learned to trust in God. Verse 1 of Psalm 141, and it reads, Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me, answer my prayer, in other words. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. And David, when things were bad, he knew where to look. And that's what I want you to learn from this psalm as well. Because, you know, we all have trouble from time to time in our lives. God didn't promise us a rose garden, and there are going to be difficult times, and that's fine. But don't ever forget that when things get where it just seems overwhelming, that you just can't handle anything else, don't forget to look to your Heavenly Father. To when things get that bad, you cry to Him, and He hears and will answer, and He will deliver. Verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, excuse me, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Incense, of course, part of the worship as established by our Heavenly Father. and the priests were assigned to burn incense. In fact, the incense was symbolical. The smoke that came from the censer where the incense was being burned, the people looked at that as their prayers being carried up to God in the smoke. Verse 3, set a watch, or guard me, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. And this is something that I pray for every day before I come on for a broadcast. I pray that the Lord will not allow anything to pass my lips that would offend him. And David, in this verse too, I think is somewhat admitting his guilt. He knew that the punishment, the exile of Absalom, was the result of his own actions. And I'm talking about his infidelity with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And how did God look upon that infidelity? Well, you see, David didn't only commit adultery, but he tried to cover it up. And her husband Uriah was in battle at war at the time, and David sent for Uriah under the guise of finding out how things were going on the front. And Uriah the Hittite came home, and David did the normal, you know, how are things going at the front? And then he sent a nice batch of meat, fresh butchered meat, home with Uriah, and said, now you go home and enjoy the comforts of your home. And of course, what he was doing was trying to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba. On two occasions he did that, David did. Uriah said, as the Lord liveth, I will not go and spend the comfort in my own home while my men are in tents out at battle in the field. Well, that wrote Uriah's own ticket, and that is that David sent a note, his own death warrant, with Uriah back to Joab, and Joab was instructed to send Uriah to the hottest front. How did God look on that? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. God sent Nathan the prophet and said, you murdered Uriah the Hittite. And there were three punishments upon David. One, that the sword would never depart from his own house. Two, that his wives, what you did with Bathsheba, you'd try to do in secret, but there will be one who will sleep with all of your wives on the roof of your home in broad daylight for everyone to know. And thirdly, the child that was conceived will die. Absalom took care of the first two. His own son rose up with the sword against David and stole the throne from him. And secondly, it would be Absalom who, in his proof that he had taken the throne from David, slept with David's concubines on the roof of David's own home. Verse 4, incline not mine heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties, their delicacies, if you will. And on a spiritual level, people try to put off their dainties, their delicacies, and have God's children consume them. God's word should be the delicacy that we want to take in. Now, stay with me, I'm speaking spiritual. Unfortunately, many today, the only dainties or delicacies they have are the traditions of men. What should be the highest Passover, the highest Sabbath that we have, the Passover? What do we got our people doing? Out rolling Easter eggs, which is a pagan spring festival, what they call Easter, not in God's Word. The word Easter, one time in the book of Acts, it's a bad translation. It should have been translated Passover. So make sure the delicacies that you partake of are your Heavenly Father's word, not the traditions of men. Verse 5, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. And this is a poorly translated verse in itself. The first part is translated okay. What David is saying, that when I mess up, when I fall short, as we all do, send a righteous man to smite me. Have him smack me up the side of the head if that's what it takes to get my attention. And then he goes on to say, I'll consider it a favor. I'll consider it that he has done me well if he smacks me up the side of the head and gets me to turn away from the straightens me out. He chastises me. Then it goes downhill. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. This should be, it would be as though it were oil for my head, and I won't refuse it. Then he goes on to say the last phrase, if someone corrects me, a righteous person corrects me, I'll even go so far as to keep him in my prayers when he falls on calamities or bad times, if you will. And, you know, that's the way, too, when God chastises us. We should take it as a favor, because as it's written in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, and the following verses, that just as a parent chastises their children when they love them, God chastises his children when he loves them. So when God corrects you, kiss the paddle, pick yourself up by the bootstraps, and get on with serving the Lord. Verse 6. When their judges, now this is talking about the rulers, if you will, that are serving Absalom, when their judges or rulers are overthrown in a stony place, when they are executed on rocky ground, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. The people come to their senses and realize that Absalom stole the throne from David. And note that God's words are dainties or delicacies. Verse 7, our bones, poor translation, should be their bones, referring to the rulers under Absalom, are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. And what this is talking about, if you've ever chopped down a tree with an axe or watched someone chop down a tree with an axe, the chips of wood go flying everywhere. And that's what this is saying. Let the bones of Absalom's rulers be scattered on the earth, just like wood is scattered when someone cuts down a tree with an axe. Verse 8. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. This means don't leave my soul bare or poured out. Verse 9, keep me from the snares. These are the nets or the traps which they have laid for me, and the gins or the noose of the workers of iniquity. And this going back to Psalm 140, David was talking about the evil and wicked had set snares and traps for him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, the devil himself has a snare that he would like to catch you in. Stay in the light of God's word, and you won't step in the snares and the nooses that the enemy has laid before you. Verse 10, let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. And this word escape, check it out. Many of you with reference Bibles, you have a note in your center column that the escape means to pass over, which means to cross over safely. But I like the word Passover. Let the wicked fall in their own nets, whilst I withal have the Passover. The Passover, of course, our Passover is Jesus Christ. So, with the seal of God in our minds and staying in God's way, that's what keeps you safe from these traps of the devil, the snares of the wicked. And we talked in the last lecture or two about when you're going through life and you come to that fork in the road and you can either go left or you can go right. And one way is the ways of the world. The other way is God's way. Always choose God's way. That's the right way. The ways of the world, that's what leads you to be tempted. It gets you sidetracked. It distracts you away from your Father's word. The dainties, if you will, and the delicacies that we were talking about of his word. And unfortunately, as I said earlier, many never get around to the delicacies of his word. They're so sewed up in the traditions of men. All right, Psalm 142, and this is has a title, Maskil of David. I'll remind you once again, Maskil means instruction or understanding. A prayer when he was in the cave. Now, there were two caves, actually, that David was in that are recorded in the books of Samuel, Kings, and I'll throw in Chronicles as well. But the first was when David was first on the run from Saul. And when he went to Achish, you may recall, the king of Gath. And you remember who Goliath was the champion of. You got it, Gath, the Philistines. And as the women of Israel sang, Saul killed his thousands, David killed his tens of thousands. The tens of thousands they were talking about were Philistines. So David ended up in the camp of Achish, and he did an excellent job of acting like he was crazy, scribbling on the gates of the city and letting drool go down on his beard. And they brought him to Achish and the king and said, "Look, here's David." And Achish said, "Get him out of here. This is obviously a crazy man." My point, soon after that, David was in the cave of Adullam. And that you can read about in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. The second king was 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 3. The cave there is called En-Gedi. And that cave was when David was beginning to feel a little better about things, and some people came, his family and so forth. This is the last of eight of the Psalms that had to do with when David was in the cave. Let's go with Psalm 142, verse 1. "I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication." And here I think that this indicates that we're probably talking about the cave Adullam, because it was there that David really was down. I mean, it appeared that the whole world had turned against him. But here, all others have forsaken him, but he confides in the Lord. "I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble," and he always hears. And of course, he already knew the trouble that David was in. Verse 3, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me," or you could say, "when my spirit was in darkness within me, then I remembered, thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily," or secretly, "laid a snare for me." So always let God light up your path, and that way you won't step in the traps that the evil and the wicked, and especially Satan, lay for you. Verse 4, "I looked on my right hand and beheld." And if you have a companion Bible, this is an ellipsis, which means that you can carry it forward and say, "I looked on my right hand, and I also looked on my left hand, and there was no one there. But there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." Again, pointing out how desperate David was at this point. At En-Gedi, more men that weren't happy with Saul came to join him. In fact, his own brothers, his mother and his father, came to join him at the cave in En-Gedi. I think this proves that it was the cave Adullam, when he could take no refuge and no one cared for him, but he took his refuge with his heavenly Father, which is where he should. Verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Now we're getting somewhere. David is kind of turned away from his poor me baby and is saying, when I'm in the land of the living. And you know, spiritually, the land of the living, beloved, that's where you want to be. And I'm talking about in the eternity. You want to make sure that you're in the land of the living. Ezekiel chapter 37, I couldn't help but think about either, where the Lord asked Ezekiel, he takes him down in that valley, and he said, what do you see, Ezekiel? And Ezekiel said, I see a lot of dry bones. And he said, well, you know, will these bones live? And Ezekiel said, I don't know, Lord, you know. And the Lord, what did he say? He said, prophesy to those bones. In other words, they were spiritually dead. As far as taking of God's word, the dainties and the delicacies of his word, they were spiritually dead. But what did God say? He said, prophesy to them, teach the word of God. And what happened? Slowly but surely, the bones came upon bones and they came back to life, to the land of the living. Verse 6, attend unto my cry, David continues, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. This word means pursuers, as in Saul and his armies were pursuing David. For they are stronger than I, Saul and his army, outnumbered David and his ragtag army greatly. Verse 7, and we'll stop for the day. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And the rewards we should be most concerned about achieving or receiving are rewards that our Heavenly Father has to give us. The rewards that man has to give, they're short term. You know, it might seem like it's something really important at the time, but think about it. The rewards that are really worth having, and I'm talking about spiritually, I'm talking eternal life here, only your Heavenly Father has those gifts to give. And where do we learn about Him? We learn about Him in His Word. So I encourage you to stay in His Word. Partake of His dainties. And I'm talking about spiritually partaking of His Word. And you won't be like those dry bones in that valley that are spiritually dead. You'll have life inside of you. And I'm talking eternal life in the eternity. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico. the U.S. and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. We do ask you to please not ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We simply won't do it. It's just not in good taste. We know who the enemy is. The enemy is Satan, and that's where we'll focus our attentions as far as our enemies are concerned. Let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You certainly don't need a telephone number or a mailing address. Talk to your Heavenly Father. He's there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, beloved. And you know what? It pleasures Him when you talk to Him. So make some time each day to thank your Father. Tell Him that you love Him, and let Him know that you appreciate the blessings that He bestows upon you. And again, the most important blessings, the most important gifts in the universe are the ones that your Father has to give you. Don't ever forget it. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problem, marriages, relationships, Father, illnesses in family, Father. You know their needs. If it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world. Father, watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Patricia in Alabama. And thank you for your kind comments. My question is, no church where I live allows women to teach. What am I supposed to do to get our Father's word out about His goodness, where we are taught to fear God? And studying with you, I have learned He loves His children. Well, you don't have to be in a church to share God's truth and God's love. You know, not everyone is, and I'm not saying you aren't, it may be that God's calling you to teach in a church. If that's the case, keep working at it. But not everyone is called to be a pastor. And there's nothing wrong with you, though, planting seeds. That's a very, very important worker for our Heavenly Father, is someone who can effectively plant seeds. That's what brings people to conversion in Christianity and gets them back on the right track. And also what you mentioned is what gets people on the right track. I think all too many churches today hold their congregations through fear. It's like they put handcuffs on the pews and cuff the people to the pews to hold them there because they're afraid they're going to lose them and lose the money that they put in the plate that comes around. We don't have a God, and they use hellfire and brimstone, unfortunately, to hold people in the pews. We don't have a God that's looking, as you said, to zap somebody or to throw them in the lake of fire. As we said in our lecture today, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it's not His will that any of His children should perish, but all would come to repentance. He is a Father that loves His children. He may or may not love what we're doing, but He does love His children. Deborah in Arizona, what does it mean to divide God's Word as a Christian? You are the only one I will allow to teach me. Well, it's, you know, allow God's Word to teach you. God did promise He would send teachers, and He does that. But never trust man. Trust your Heavenly Father. Man, more often than not, if you listen to them long enough or watch them long enough, they're going to disappoint you. Your Heavenly Father will never disappoint you. But thank you for your vote of confidence. And I think you're probably referring to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Deborah, when you talk about rightly dividing the Word of God. It states there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. That means that needeth not be confused, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly dividing God's word, in other words. And what does rightly dividing the word mean? It means keeping up with your subject. You know, it's important for you to know who is being addressed in God's word. Because if you're not part of the group being addressed, what's being said may or may not apply to you. Also, rightly dividing the word has to do with keeping up with what time period we're in. They're called dispensations. The Old Testament, the people were under the dispensation after the law was given through Moses, under the dispensation of the law. And that's what they were judged upon only, was the law. After Christ paid the price on the cross, the New Testament, and the crucifixion, then we were in the dispensation of grace. So keeping up with all of that is very important to understanding God's Word. We offer a book by Bullinger, the man who did the scholarly notes in the Companion Bible, called How to Enjoy the Bible. And one of the subjects he addresses heavily in that is rightly dividing the Word of God and how to do it. If that subject interests you, you might want to order that book. What was the time frame? And who do I have here? Mary in Florida. What was the time frame of Noah closing the doors on the ark to the day that he reopened the ark on dry ground? Thank you. Was it a year or better? Okay. Oh, you're asking about the time of Noah. That's what it is. It was less than a year. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, we learned that it was the 600th year of Noah. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. It was in the second month and the 17th day of the month. And then in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, we learn that in the 600th year of Moses, the 7th month and the 17th day of the month, that's when the doors of the ark were opened. So we're talking about a time period of 5 months from when the doors were closed to when the doors were open. I wonder if that has anything to do with the 5 months that of tribulation that Revelation 9 brings our way. I think it certainly does. And you know that ark, we talked about the flood of Noah's time. There's a flood in our future too, and it's not going to be the earth being flooded with water. The earth is going to be flooded with the lies of Satan when he's cast out of heaven by Michael. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 12. Juanita from Illinois. My question is, whatever you do and sin after you are born again is always forgiven when you repent constantly. Is it true that the moment you backslide and not return to God that you can go to hell? Well, you know, you are judged by your works. We learn that with the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. So when you're saved, when you say you're baptized, born again, of course, means born from above, if you understand the translations from the original language, meaning born of the flesh. But once you're saved, then what you want to do when you fall short, as Paul would write in, what is it, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, that when you come to knowledge and then you backslide or you fall short, what you want to do is repent. You don't want to be saved again, because that's like re-crucifying Jesus Christ. And once was enough on the cross. And it wasn't he who failed, it was we who failed when we fall short. But that's the beauty of Christianity, is to wipe the slate clean. All you'd have to do is go to your Father with a repentant heart and ask for forgiveness, and it is done. Darlene in Illinois, I would like to know in Psalms 137, 9, why they take the babies and smash them against the rock. Why did they do that? Please explain. And you asked for us to write back to you. We don't have time to write back, so I hope you're listening, because and please don't ask for written responses to questions. Right here on the air with one of the pastors is the only way you're going to get a response to a question. We just don't have the staff or time to give a written response to everyone who would like one. Therefore, if we can't do it for all, we will do it for none. We just covered that psalm in not too many lectures ago. It's not talking about babies there. It's talking about God's children. And what it's talking about, Darlene, though, is that the rock is Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, he's going to be a stone of stumbling, a stone of offense, as it's called in one place in God's Word. Why? Because the people that he's going to be a stone of stumbling to are already worshiping the Antichrist when Jesus Christ returns, and that's how he becomes a stone of stumbling. Marjorie in California, I have been studying with your church for about a year from morning till night. I have learned a lot. To me, the Bible is very hard to understand, but I still continue to study with God's help. He will open my eyes and let my ears to hear. And that's a good thing for all of us to pray for, is eyes to see and ears to hear. My concern is, if I don't understand his word, will I still get to heaven forever and ever? I really want to spend forever with our Lord. What else can I do myself to make that trip? Well, God wants us to spend the eternity with him as well. You know, that's why he sacrificed his only begotten Son. And how you get into the eternity, you can read about probably in the most memorized verse in God's Word, John chapter 3, verse 16. And you can obtain eternal life through belief on his Son. And I can tell just in the tone of your letter and your wording that you truly love the Lord. And if you love him and believe him, and believe on his Son and accept him as your Savior, you're going to be in the eternity. Mike from California, why is it always mentioned that Uriah was a Hittite? And we were talking about Uriah in our lesson today, the husband of Bathsheba. Uriah, by the way, means the light of Yahweh. And you see, there are three Uriahs in the Bible. And back in biblical times, biblical times, people often only had one name, a first name, as we would call it. And to distinguish between which Uriah in God's Word we were talking about, oftentimes, more often than not, it would say, for example, in God's Word, Uriah the son of, and then his father's name, which distinguishes that Uriah from Uriahs who their father is not that person, but someone else. Often other times, other than that, they would list where the person was from. And that's the case for Uriah the Hittite. He was from the land of the Hittites. A Smith's Bible Dictionary is an invaluable tool for keeping up with which Uriah we're talking about. That's one thing I like very much about the Smith's Bible Dictionary, is that if you take the name Joseph, for example, and I don't know off the top of my head, but there are many people in the God's Word named Joseph, and it helps you break down and understand which Joseph we're talking about in what parts of God's Word. and gives you scripture to back those statements up. David in North Carolina, where in the Bible does it say that all races were created on the sixth day? Well, all except Eth Ha'adam in the Hebrew language, who was created in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn that God created man. He said to the angels, "Let us make man in our image," and that's what he did. The beginning of Genesis chapter 2 is the seventh day. God rested. The next day, the eighth day, he formed a man of the clay, that is to say, Eth Ha'adam in the Hebrew language. That is the seed line through which Jesus Christ would come. Lucille in Colorado, why and when was the tribe of Manasseh divided? And well, they were only divided geographically, if you will. And when Israel approached the promised land, they conquered Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, and they saw that their land was good pasture land. And at that time, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh petitioned Moses and the Lord to let them take their inheritance on the east side of Jordan. And that's when half of Manasseh took their land on the east, half on the west. God did tell Reuben, Gad, and the half Manasseh that stayed on the east side of Jordan that they were to leave their herds and their flocks and their wives and their little ones, but they had to cross over Jordan and fight the Canaanites with their brethren, and then after the Canaanites were defeated, they could go back and take their possession on east side of Jordan. Charlene in Michigan, who was Josephus? Was he a priest? I would more think of Josephus as an historian, and a good historian at that. We don't offer it through our library, but most any publication that offers biblical Bibles and reference works, things of that nature, probably you could find or just go on the internet and search for the complete works of Josephus. And were his writings biblical? Absolutely not. Were his writings ancient or old? Absolutely yes. And it's interesting, therefore, to compare biblical writings with the writings of Josephus. And Josephus is usually pretty much right on. David in North Carolina. The elect have been mentioned many times in your Bible readings. Do you have to be one of the elect to have eternal life? Absolutely not, David. Are there souls that are not elect that will have eternal life because of their belief and faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely yes, David. I just mentioned John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us all we need to know about how to attain eternal life. You see, God has an election. And what is special about them? Nothing, really. They stood with God in a special way in the first earth age, and therefore they earned the right to be his elect. But they don't get any special rides or favors. Verse 2. What book and verse in the Bible do you point out to person that thinks they are not sinners? The Bible teaches that all humans have sinned except Jesus. And I agree with you. If you've got a bunch of holier-than-thou, I've never sinners, have them read the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 8. And it states there, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Third question, I know that in some Bibles there are more books than in the King James Bible. Why is this, and are the books that are not in the King James Bible important to read or not? Now, the Apocrypha is what you're talking about. It was in the original 1611 King James Version, but the powers that be in the church decided that those books should not be canonized, and therefore they were left out of the Bible. If you get an Apocrypha, you want to make sure that you obtain a Goodspeed Apocrypha, which is the Apocrypha we offer through our library here. And again, as I'll say the same thing about as I did about the works of Josephus, that if it's good to read and compare to God's Word, but don't take it as all that it is God's Word. Some of it probably is, though. Adele in California, could you tell me if certain Christians pass away, does one of their loved ones appear and take them to heaven? We just had this happen in our family. And yes, I can't document that happens biblically, but being a pastor, I've been at deathbeds, and I noticed that the person who's in the transition sees something and recognizes them, and I have no doubt that it's God sending one of their loved ones to help them make that transition over into the other side. It's happened many, many times. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know, it makes his day when he sees you reading the letter he wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others of our brothers and sisters who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, beloved, you stay in his word every day, and your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's